We read God's word beginning at verse 1 in Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy and infallible word. May the Spirit of God enlighten our hearts to its truth as we search it today. Congregation of Jesus Christ, as we come to our study in Galatians and to these first opening verses, we've already looked at the background of Galatians as it comes to a people that were fighting a false gospel that was entering the church, and Paul is going to defend the true gospel in these opening verses, verses 1 through 5. He's going to defend it, he's going to define it. Those two things I would like to have you think of and hang your thoughts on, as it were, as we look at this passage again this morning. The true gospel defended. Paul was a defender of the gospel because he was called, as we have already seen, as an apostle by Jesus Christ. He defends his apostolic office and his calling from his detractors who assaulted his calling, who suggested that he might not be the apostle that he claimed to be, because of course he was in their eyes a Johnny-come-lately. He was not with the original group that started the church, having seen Jesus raised from the dead in those days, 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension. They questioned his calling. They questioned his teaching. They questioned his office. And he defends that, as he does so here, not only in verse 1, but verse 12. He says, I did not receive this calling, this office, from any man, and I wasn't taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the Apostle Paul rests with a great assurance on the fact that he was called by Jesus Christ, no matter what his detractors may say, and he defends his apostolic office, not because he had something to prove, but because of the apostolic office itself. If you're going to defame or deny the apostolic office, you're denying the one who sent you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't concerned about himself, but because he was called to be a messenger, an apostle, a special messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because that came with the authority of Jesus Christ, Paul had to defend his apostolic office from these false claims. And he does so by saying, I was appointed to this by divine revelation. Verse 1, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's apart from human agency, apart from human sources. Paul got his authority directly from Jesus Christ. And he goes to great measures to say that, and I think there's a good reason for that, because if Paul is indeed a messenger sent by Jesus Christ with the authority of Jesus Christ, and the message that he proclaims and the message that he brings, that message from the Lord Jesus Christ is a message that must be received and obeyed. It's not a message that can be simply disregarded. Disagreement or differing with the interpretation of the Apostle Paul and some of his writings is really ultimately rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul didn't come with his message, Paul's message. Paul came with his message, Jesus' message. He was just the messenger. You remember those old days when we didn't have email and you had to post something out on the outdoor bulletin board, as it were. And they used to send, the king would send a messenger. And that was an ordinary human being, but that messenger was called a herald. And he would go in the old days in England and other places, "Hear ye, hear ye." When you heard that, you pricked, your ears get pricked up a little bit and you start listening. Why? Because you know that that person represents the king. You don't just tune him out and say, "Oh, well, you know, another government official." Because if you did that and the king found out about it, you were likely to be another one of the government officials, person in the stocks, or the person who lost his head in merry old England and other places in those feudal times. A herald was given the authority and had the authority of the message that he brought. And that's what Paul is doing. He is bringing a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. Disagree with Paul, you're disagreeing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring that down to today. I've heard it so many times where some people say, "Well, Paul said something, but we're just simply going to disregard his teaching when it comes to what he says in 1 Timothy 2, for instance, about the church and how the church should run and the authority of the church that Christ has ordained." Because after all, that's just the Apostle Paul speaking, and he could have been wrong, and we're just going to disagree with him. We're going to choose what we want to take out of the Bible. And when Paul says that ordination and that calling and service as an elder or a minister of the gospel is for males only and not for females, today people just simply say, "We're not going to listen to Paul. That's Paul's interpretation. That's wrong." And there's a problem with that, you see, because if you do that, where do you stop? Was Paul wrong on everything else then? And then who becomes the final arbiter? Who becomes the one that determines what's biblical and what's not? It's the person who says, "Let's ditch this particular interpretation." We become the final arbiter, the final interpreter, the final word about what's in the Word of God. And the problem with that is that we're not equal with God and Jesus Christ, who sent forth his word through his divinely appointed messenger. Disagreement or differing in interpretation with the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or any of Scripture and its authors is ultimately rebellion against Jesus Christ. To deny Paul is to deny Jesus, because the defense of his apostolic authority rested clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes his word known clearly in Scripture. And any other view is false. And we need to hear that word today. We need to hear it in the church, which has confusing voices on such issues as women's ordination, which is a false teaching that has entered many congregations and many churches. And we could go down a list of other things which people have selected and said, "We're going to set that over there because we don't like it." It's a view that's false. It's a gospel that's false. To follow that line of thinking is disastrous, because ultimately it's rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes this letter in such a tone to the Galatians. In fact, the Phillips translation, I don't like to call it a translation, it's really not really a direct translation, but often called a translation, it's a paraphrase. The Living Bible, he says, "Oh dear idiots of Galatia." He catches in that phraseology the nature of the problem that's going on. They have foolishly disregarded the gospel and the word of God. And that he calls to their attention in this letter, and he calls with stern words the people of Galatia, this whole region to which he writes, that's been infected by false teachers, to hear once again the word of the gospel to which he was appointed, as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he defends that gospel against false teachers that attack both the man and the message. We saw that as we saw the introduction last week. They attack the man, they attack the message. They attack the man, they claim that Paul was someone that didn't need to be heard. They attack the message by saying it's indeed true that you need to be justified by faith, that you need to trust in Jesus Christ, but you also need to follow Moses' law in order to be a Christian. And Paul writes this message, this letter, to counteract that teaching, which is a false gospel, and claims the uniqueness of the gospel that rules out all other teaching, all other religions, all other philosophies. The only truth is the truth that's in Jesus Christ, who himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Paul represented Jesus, and he represented him over against the false teaching. And the view of the gospel that was offered to the Galatian churches, as we saw last time, was commonly called Judaizing. That is, they wanted to bring that belief of the law of Moses back in, add it to belief in Jesus Christ, like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And Paul says, nope, just peanut butter alone, just Christ alone, not ritual observance and the demand of circumcision. The singular truth of this book is justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's a message we need to hear again. We need to hear it ourselves, first of all, to be saved. We need to hear it again in a world that is infected with the view of the enemy and a world spirit that seeks to deny the truth of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, that world spirit has entered the church. And today we live in a day in which the postmodernism of the world has entered the church. Postmodernism is just a fancy schmancy term for the fact that people want to say this: there's no such thing as absolute truth. We live in that day. It's in every realm of society. There's no such thing as absolute truth. We see that in the continuous reinterpretation of the laws of our land and all the way up on into the Supreme Court. We see that in the way in which people conduct their lives. What's true for you is perhaps not true for me. And they want to live by the truth of their own life, the truth as they see it, or as they may deny it. They want to live their lives in the way that pleases them, not according to an objective standard outside of themselves, which is the objective standard of Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is wholly thrown out by the postmodern world. It is denied, the authority of God's Word is denied, and that's in the church, the broad church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once walked faithfully with Jesus Christ. Now, infected by the spirit of the world, the church is denying the word of God in many realms. The realms of murder in the womb. The realms of holiness in the sexual realm in terms of homosexuality and accepting all of these other kinds of things. Everything has become relativized. There's nothing absolute anymore. And the church, more and more and more in so many places, is succumbing to the postmodern thinking that emphasizes feeling and emotion and experience. And now you have churches that have even thrown out the teaching of God's word for programming that makes us feel good, and our emotions are addressed, and we look at experience as the final judge of what we like and what we don't like. No longer do we hear a clear word from the Lord. No longer do we hear what our forefathers used to say as our pastors proclaimed from the pulpit, "Thus saith the Lord." That's been ruled out in churches. Churches like the Episcopal Church, churches like the old mainline Presbyterian denomination, the mainline Methodist denomination, which now ordains practicing homosexuals, lesbian bishops, and other such things. Truth is denied. The sanctity of marriage is no longer held. Truth is denied. Truth is what they want it to be. And that's the church today throughout the world that does not stand on the infallible, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. That's what Paul is defending in Galatia. Defending over against a false teaching, which, as we saw earlier in our study, is another gospel, which he says is really no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. It's a gospel of works righteousness. You work your way into heaven. You remember we said, and I'll say it again, all of the other religions in the world can be summarized by the word do. Do this, do that. What you do, the Galatians were into that. They said it's saving grace by Jesus Christ, but what you do, the law of Moses, bring that in, circumcision, do this. But the gospel Paul defends, the gospel that the scripture sets forth, the gospel you must believe in order to be saved, is summarized by the word done. Not do, it's done. What was done at the cross of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ upon the cross, the salvation that he wrought for us at Calvary's cross, where he stood in your place, where he died for your sins and the penalty upon them, where the righteousness of Jesus Christ was displayed and that righteousness then given to you. Paul refutes the false teaching and the false teachers because he stood clearly for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's define that gospel that Paul preached. He defines it for us, and you find it there in verse 4. Grace to you, verse 3, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us or to rescue us from the present evil age, who died according to the will of God our Father. Those three things are the cornerstone for the Apostle Paul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. The word died for our sins there brings to our minds, and certainly the teaching of the Apostle Paul, not only here but all throughout his letters, the whole teaching of the Old Testament on the sacrifices that were necessary to teach the people of God the substitutionary nature and the substitutionary character for the sacrifice that was necessary for our sins. And notice that it says Christ died for our sins. Luther has a tremendous passage on that word, our. He says, rejoice when you read that word, our sins. Because Christ died for our sins. That's the message you have for the devil. Remember, it was Luther who always thought the devil was particularly tempting him, and there's the famous story that he believed that the devil was right there with him in that room where he was working and working on his teaching and translation work, and he took his inkwell and he threw it at the devil, and of course that ink spot continues today to be refreshed as a tourist spot, but it's a story that comes to us because Luther truly did feel that he was attacked by the devil. But in a passage on this, he says, that's the answer to that temptation. When the devil comes, you simply say, Christ died for our sins. I stand in him. You have nothing against me. You cannot do anything that will remove me from Christ. You cannot do anything as my enemy to bring me to that place where I will fail and I will fall out of the hand of God, because Christ died for our sins. That sacrifice that was needed for acceptance before God. No other merit, no other work, no other religion will satisfy for sins but the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If we could try to remove the guilt of our sins, it would take us an eternity to try to remove the guilt of any of our sins, let alone all of our sins. That's why the Son of God had to die in the place of sinners, because we cannot remove our sin by works that we do. He died in our place, and the wrath of God upon our sin was consumed upon him. The tremendous comfort in that is our sins are atoned for. What a comfort it was, as I mentioned, for Luther in temptation. What a comfort this is in the face of invincible sins, sins with which we struggle, thoughts, words, actions. When comforts are needed, we are comforted in the gospel, not in some feeling, not in some experience, but in the truth that Christ died for our sins. And even if the enemy comes and says to you, "You're a great sinner," you can say, "I certainly am, but our sins have been forgiven. Christ died for the unrighteous, the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for me." You see, in the space of that phrase, Paul summarizes the gospel, but he expands on it in the next phrase. He says, Christ died to rescue us, deliver us from the present evil age. This age in which we live between the comings of Christ is an age that is dominated by bondage and sin. We, like the Israelites, were in the bondage of sin until God freed us. And the thing that freed us from that sin and that bondage, like the Exodus of Egypt, was the power of God that was demonstrated in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Son of God delivered us, didn't make us savable, didn't make it so that it was possible for us to be delivered. Notice that Paul says he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary secured the salvation of his people. It is from that moment in time and in history on the cross of Calvary that our salvation was secure, our rescue was certain, so that in time and history the application of that grace and the work of Jesus Christ to our hearts would melt the heart of stone and transform us by grace to be those who trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those for whom Christ died are delivered from the bondage and the curse of sin. We can't go back. We can't get sent back. There's no double jeopardy. We're delivered from this present evil age. We're delivered to become a part of that age to come in which we participate already. In the realities of that coming age, we've been raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are fellow heirs now with Jesus Christ. We live in union with Jesus Christ even now. And we live in that union. How would you describe it? I'd describe it this way. It's like the old deep sea divers in the old days when they had that great big helmet and that great big thing that they had to go on. And then they had that big tube that had all of the oxygen and the pump and everything. And when he went down, he could go down so many fathoms or so many feet in the water. And as long as he was connected to the life support above him, all was well. As long as we're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, all is well. And we are in him, the scripture says. When you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I urge you to do that. I would suggest you circle every time he says in him or in Christ. That's his theological shorthand for being in union with Jesus Christ, participating now in the realities that are ours in Christ. That's why victory is ours now in Jesus Christ. Victory over sin and over temptation now. Prayer that links us, like that deep sea diver, to Christ. Through union with Christ, we pray and he delivers us with grace and with power. He works through our lives and in our lives because we have been rescued from this present evil age. We belong to the age that is to come. And then notice the third thing he says about this gospel. He says, Christ died according to the will of our God and Father. According to the good pleasure of the Father is the way that he puts it in the letter to the Ephesians. We are not saved by the exertion of our will. In fact, Martin Luther's greatest work, The Bondage of the Will, he said, by the way, if none of my books survive, of all of the books he wrote, collected works are 56 volumes, and he did that without a word processor. Can you imagine? He said, if only one would survive, I would want it to be the one that he felt was so important, The Bondage of the Will, because in it, he speaks, and from Scripture, he demonstrates that we're not saved by our will, the exertion of our effort, but it is solely the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And that was according to the will of our God and Father. The Son's death on the cross of Calvary and the rescue that it effected were the will of God the Father. Read the New Testament, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout that testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dominant thought is he came to do the will of his heavenly Father. It was the will of the Father to go to Jerusalem. It was the will of the Father to go to the cross. It was the will of God the Father that Jesus die in our place. And as Mark 10:45 says, to give his life as a ransom for many. He would redeem his elect by the giving of his life according to the will of God, our Father. It's hardly a wonder that Paul breaks out in praise and the glorious affirmation of God's glory when he brings up the subject of the gospel, because nothing like the gospel stirs up the heart of the apostle, and it should stir ours up as well, to praise God like the gospel. The gospel of grace alone for sinners, not the gospel of grace plus works, plus what we do, but the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. This opening from the apostle is unprecedented in his writings. It's a stern warning to the Galatians, but he breaks into this praise to God when he reflects upon the gospel of grace for sinners, and that truth, that affirmation, that gospel should cause our hearts to rejoice as well. To examine as well whether or not we rest in the gospel alone, not plus what we do, but only Christ. Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. The gospel that we must hear and receive to be saved. And the very gospel that needs to be broadcast to the ends of the earth. Not a gospel of do this, clean up your life, show how good you can be and maybe God will accept you. But the gospel that God has accepted us for no other reason, but that Jesus died in our place, rescued us from this present evil age according to the will of our Father, to the glory of Christ. The gospel is the gospel we must declare with clarity. We must defend, like the apostle, with the energies that we have. And we must proclaim it so that all may hear. To God be the glory. Amen.